All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 2. We're moving today into a section of Scripture that is one of the most meaningful kind of verses in the Bible for me personally. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is the first section of Scripture that I remember memorizing as a child, kind of like larger section. It was in Sunday school. They had us kind of memorize a little portion of it at a time, and then by the end of like, you know, a couple months or whatever, we had like this whole section memorized, and we I don't know, we might have even gotten up in front of the church and, you know, recited it for everyone. But this was also the first sermon I ever preached. It was based on this text. And so one of the things that I said in that sermon, one of the things that I pointed to was that the Word of God changes without changing. That Philippians 2 meant something more to me at 30 than it did at 7 years old. Now, this week I went back to that sermon and pulled it up, thinking that I might actually be able to save myself some time preparing a sermon this week. And one of the things that I was reminded of is that this verse also means something different to me at 37 than it did at 30. I've also become better at preparing sermons, making that one not very usable for me. But it's a good reminder to me of what I know and what I teach, seeing it in my own life, that God grows us over time through our interaction with Him. And that the verses we've read before, the truths that we've known for a long time, they don't lose their newness. They don't lose their power simply because we've heard it before. Because we continue to change, right? God's Word stands firm, but it grows us. And so as we get into the text today, Paul's main concern here as he moves into chapter 2 is that our growth be in the right direction. We are going to change. We are going to grow. Scripture is going to mean different things to us because of where we are in our lives. That could be good or bad. And he wants to make sure we're growing in the right direction. And so this is what he says. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul begins here with the word so, that being a conjunction, tying it to what he has said before. He is transitioning then from what he has just been talking about, and he wants us to remember what that is. Now, he ended chapter 1 by saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We looked at this last week. We said that this was an issue of motivation. Paul wants to make sure that the church is operating from the gospel, right? From the gospel, not in order to earn something from God. If you were here last week, we spent a whole bunch of time talking about motivation. We talked about the carrot and the stick, the way that earthly motivations play off of achievement and punishment. And that one of the things that's beautiful about the gospel is that the gospel rescues us from this. And so in one sense, what Paul is doing when he focuses on motivation is show us that the promises of the gospel are so much greater than all of these things that we attempt to create on our own. And the reason why gospel motivation is great is because it rescues us from the despair that is at the end of the achievement-based model. We don't have to despair when we don't reach the ends that we're going for. We don't have to basically live in this life where we always feel like we're not what we're supposed to be. But Paul also wants us to get motivation right because gospel motivation causes gospel fruit. That is to say, you become what you are motivated by. Now, as a pastor, this is something I take very seriously. I want our church to be a place where we're not just doing things for the kingdom of God. We're not just accomplishing good things, but where we're growing in our love for God. And in step, we are growing in gospel-motivated ministry. Yes, we should be doing good things, but it should be because we love God, not just because, hey, what else are we going to do with our time? Because there's lots of ways to get things done that don't produce grace and peace and love. Right? Go online, type in church hurt, hit enter. Right? There are stories and stories about people who have been in situations and in churches where they're like, what was going on? I talk to lots of people as people come into the church who have stories about why they don't go to church anymore. And honestly, a lot of these stories, I would say the majority of them, are based on bad motivation. Now, sometimes it's the people had bad motivations. They were going to church looking for something the church was never going to give them. But they're also often about pastors who use guilt and false promises, right, and excitement to drive the mission. And basically what this is it's a way of trying to accomplish gospel things using non-gospel means to get there. Now, let me say this as a pastor. There's a very real temptation to do this. Why? Because when you're passionate about something, you want to see it happen. You want to see people get to where they would be in a better place. You want to see God glorified. And so it is tempting to go, whatever it takes to get there. People seem to be drawn to bad motivations as well, which makes it kind of hard to hold to the gospel. But God is not primarily concerned with us getting things done. Right? When you read your Bible, and read through your Bible, you'll notice that God's main priority is not just getting things done. As a matter of fact, he tells us all the time, I'll get it done. Right? You have a part in it. I'll get it done. What he's most concerned with is forming a people. And what happens when we try to control the outcomes is we form the wrong kinds of people. And people get hurt in the process. Right? So people get hurt, but the ones who don't get hurt develop into they develop into people who love the wrong things. They change and grow to match their motivations. And when your motivations are guilt and fear and excitement, these are the things you come to expect from life. This is what you begin to think that God is like. This is what you expect other people to add to your life. And you create a church that is driven by these motivators. You create a church that becomes this odd mix of excitement and fear. Some of you may have been in these churches before. There's all sorts of things going on, and everyone's really excited about it, but also everyone is kind of terrified all the time. There's all these things where we're like, look at what is going on. But at the same time, the underlying culture is ugly. It's very important that we get this culture part right. Because without it, without a church that operates from a different motivation, really the church just becomes another earthly option. Another place to have our self-centered needs met just in a more spiritual way. Now, this isn't to say that nothing good comes from people acting for the wrong reasons. We have a gracious God who uses even the bad to create good. And Paul's even already covered that in this letter. If you remember back in verse 18, he's talking about people who are preaching for selfish motivations, and he says this, what then? Like, what are you going to do about it? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So we don't have to go around basically trying to stomp out every fire and everything that we think is like, that church is doing it wrong, that church is doing it wrong, my friend's doing it wrong, right? But for us, we should certainly be putting our time into getting our motivations right. And our goal for this life should not just be to have some moments in our life where we do good things, but to be a people who are shaped into what the Bible calls a vessel of glory. People who don't just achieve some sense of success, however you define that, or avoid certain pitfalls, but a people who are a sign of God's work in the world. That's what Paul was talking about in the previous verses when he said that when you live the Christian life, when you live with a gospel-centered motivation, there is a clear sign of distinction. There's something about people who are living for the right reasons, a gospel mark that is tangible, that makes known that we are a people who are called out. We live for a different reason. Right? It's one of the ways that the Bible describes God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God's people are described this way. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter basically says, you are people who are no different than anybody else in the world. You've got the same desires, you've got the same wrong motivations, but you have received mercy. And because you've received mercy, you now have the ability to live differently. You've experienced the freedom of the gospel. You now know who you belong to. Because of that, we now have the ability to pursue holiness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word holiness means set apart. When we say that God is holy, we mean that he is not bound by the same rules as his creation. God is other. God is different. When God describes us as other, he means that we are now a people who have the ability to live in a different way. We are a people who should be shifting our motivations and our purposes to him. And so what we see here is that Paul isn't interested in just getting the church to do something. He doesn't just want them to be better. He is very interested in them getting their motivations right. And so in this next section, he's going to move into the imperatives, that is, the things that you should do. But before he gets into the do this, he begins by making sure you're grounded in the right place, doing it for the right reasons. And he defines that by saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And what he's describing there is the work of God in the life of the believer. You should be encouraged by your salvation in Christ. You should be in love with God because of the love that he has for you. He has adopted you into his family. You have been changed by the work of the Spirit and are now invited to be participants in his work in the world. And the outworking of this should be what he calls affection for God and an outworking of love for people, which he calls sympathy. This is what should be motivating us, how we should be operating. He's saying, don't move on to the what until you have grounded yourself in the why. And I know this is massively redundant, but he says it more than once, so I'm going to keep saying it. Okay? Apply everything else that I have to say in this letter, he basically says, through the gospel. Because if you don't, you're not going to get gospel-centered results. All right, let's move on. What then do we do with this motivation? What actually are we supposed to do? This is what he says in verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, Paul's repeating himself again here. Because at the end of chapter 1, he told the church that their unity, their striving together for the gospel, their being a healthy church was where they should be putting their effort. Now, if I said to you, like, should we be unified? Yeah, everyone would go, yeah. People talk about unity all the time. I talk to people in the coffee shop a lot. Everyone wants unity. But nobody actually is well, it's hard to define what that is for a lot of people. But beyond that, most people aren't actually willing to do the work that it's going to take to be unified. So people talk about it. Everyone's agreed unity is good. And yet when we look at the world that we live in, it almost feels like we're getting less unified. We say we should all be able to get along, and yet, in practice, most people retreat back into the safe confines of their group. Now, in one sense, this is because people find a sense of unity in a group of people who look like them, think like them, act like them, and honestly don't challenge them all that much. This is one definition of unity. It's commonality. We see this all over our culture. It's what we call subcultures. People who get together because they like the same things. They do the same things. In some of these subcultures, they're basically indistinguishable from one another. And it feels really unified. Like, I don't want to knock that side of it. Like, when you're part of one of those groups, it's addictive. And I use the word addictive because that's kind of what it becomes for you. It becomes this thing that kind of you rely on and you can't do without. I'd say this happens to a lot of church people. Right? At some point in their life, they're part of a church that was awesome. It felt like home. It fit. And they spend the rest of their lives trying to recreate what they had when they were 19, 20, 25, 30, whatever. And every other community they engage with, they measure against that awesome community they once had. We've had a lot of people leave this church because we didn't live up to this criteria. But I'd also say we have people in our church who are striving to make this that place of uniformity, place of comfort, a place where, man, I love to go there and it's great. And I understand this motivation. I have this as well. My life would be so much easier if everyone around me thought like I did, liked what I did, and never caused any friction. The problem with living your life with that as the goal is it basically has no room for the gospel. That gospel we talk about keeping central, you don't need it if your life is easy and everyone gets along. In the last part of verse or chapter 1, Paul said that this life will be suffering. That we will be engaged in conflict. Now, when we think about that, and this is the way that the church has defined that a good portion of that, we think about that as us versus them, right? We're going to be in conflict because all those non-Christian people are out to get us. But the struggle of this life is much more than that. Right? Hate to break it to you, there's sin in here too. We'll go like this. There's sin in here too. There we go. Right? The conflict is here. So what are we supposed to do? Go, oh, well, the conflict is just really bad, so what we should do is try to create a place that never has any... Well, no, that doesn't seem to be what the Bible says either. Paul says that the struggle of this life and the conflict we are engaged in are hard, they're not enjoyable, but they're also God's gracious means of sanctifying us. Oftentimes, the struggle is actually how God is blessing us through challenge. And so our life should not be about avoiding conflict and trying to get purge people out of our lives who don't add to it and all those sorts of things. No, it should be about finding people that are on the same mission and then allowing God to use them in your life and in whatever way he's going to do, to grow and to sharpen you. And so I say, embrace the challenge of being in community with people who are nothing like you. Now, this is where unity comes in. Unity is the glue that connects us while everything else says, run. Unity is what makes us fight the desire to go toward what is easier and more comfortable. Unity, and especially what you unify around, is going to be the driving force of what you believe is worth sacrificing for. And so for the church, while we have all of these factors, right? We have age, we have socioeconomic factors, we have cultural awareness, we have marital status, we have beards, right? We have all these things that play into how we see other people, whether we fit. But the thing that's most important, the thing that is going to be the determinant of whether or not we have unity, is none of those things. It's whether or not we're committed to the gospel and growing in the gospel together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way in his classic work, Life Together. And if you're new here, I quoted Bonhoeffer last week. I'm not like super Bonhoeffer fanboy. Like, it just happens to be 2 weeks in a row. But he says this. He says, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means third that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. Basically, what he's saying is the reason why we are here, or at least the reason why you should be here, is because you love Jesus Christ, and so do the other people here. Right? Not only is Jesus Christ a bigger factor than all of these other things that could pull us apart, but it helps to make sense of everything else. It allows us to see our differences for what they are. Right? Our differences are the beautiful complexity of God's creation. It's the way that he manifests his glory and he keeps us from believing that our way is the only way. The gospel helps us to see that we need unity and we need variety. And so Paul urges them, share the same motivation, the same mind, the same love, be in one accord, so that they can actually find joy in the struggle, in the conflict, in the difficulty of being in relationship with other sinful human beings. But in order to do that, we need some practicals. We need to think through what this means. So we're going to use Bonhoeffer's breakdown to kind of help us with that. He outlined three implications of the Christian community being through and in Jesus Christ. First thing he said was this: a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. That is to say, if your goal in this life is self-driven, if it's to get through this life and to get as much as you can for yourself, you can navigate this life without others. I mean, you can't actually, but you can believe that you can. Right? If your outcome terminates on you, then the value of other people is only actually in what they can do for you. Right? Because the only person that I can really be concerned with is myself, and everyone else is seen in relation to me. When we come to the Bible, when we come to Jesus, we have to build a different idea of other people. And so the Bible gives us this beautiful picture of community. It says that we are like a body, where all the people are different, but all committed to the same goal, where all the parts are needed, because without them, something would be missing. The body doesn't function right when parts are missing. And what this looks like in church body life is that all the variety is necessary for God to do the work that he has planned to do. Which we go, well, I mean, when we think about it, when we look at the people around us, we can imagine a church without some of those people. God can't. I can't. But God brought these people here specifically to do something here, together, with these other people. And so that frustrating person who you don't really understand, they are a necessary part of your process of growing in the gospel. the people who are hard for you to connect with, they're more beneficial to you than the people that you easily connect with. And when you begin to see people that way, you begin to find joy in all the people that God has brought here to help you mature. Now, the best example that I can think for this is, and kind of the approach needed, is marriage. Right? Marriage is where we commit ourselves to another person, but not just commit yourself to them, you connect your life to theirs. Right? There's a one flesh aspect of this relationship. And so for anyone who's been married for any length of time, you know that that sounds really great. It sounds easy-ish. But then when you're actually in marriage, pursuing unity in that way is not. Taking two autonomous people, sinful autonomous people, and bringing them together to create one is not a seamless process. And over time, as you get to know this person better, it gets even more challenging. Oftentimes in marriage, it actually can get harder. It's not quite as easy as it once was. I've always loved this quote from Stanley Hauerwas describing this. If you've ever done marriage counseling with me, you've already heard it, but that's okay. He says this: "We never know who we marry, we just think we do. Or even if we marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. But for marriage being the enormous thing that it is, it means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. And so the primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." What he's pointing to there is that when you get married, you have a view of the other person, and it's not based on all the details. It's based on dating details, which is only part of the story. And as you get to know this other person, you get to know things that, I don't know, they hid from you while you were dating. Not only that, but things are happening in your life that you didn't expect to happen. Things are hard. Some of the character things that were cute before are now affecting you, and they're not so cute anymore. And so you get down this line, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what do we do? How do I love this person who is, in some ways, not the person I thought I married, and now failing me in ways I didn't expect? But the challenge is more than that. It's not just that the person isn't exactly who we imagined, but also that they show us that we aren't who we thought we were. Marriage puts you face to face with a different version of yourself than what you would like to believe is true. And as you move along, this is where it gets really hard, there's things that you have to sacrifice for that other person and for the good of the marriage. So marriage not only challenges you, marriage actually limits you. It makes you not able to do some things that you could have done had you stayed on your own. I'm really selling marriage here, aren't I? No, one of the things that I often tell people is this: I am a very different person than I would have been because I married Esther. Part of who I am and who now God has shaped me to be is because of the person that I married. Now, I'm not going to play that up and go, all of those things are easy or even good. There are really great aspects of my character that some of you who have only known me for the last little bit think are me, and they're not. They are who I am because of my wife. Most of the good parts, by the way. At the same time, as you go through life, there are plenty of things that I have, and good things, that I've had to set aside. There are things that I love that I don't do anymore. And the reality of that, for a lot of people, gets them to a place where one day they wake up asking the question, is this really worth it? And I know people ask that question because oftentimes they come into my office and they ask me the question, is this really worth it? Okay. And I usually answer them by asking another question, because that's what good pastors do. They're not going to give you the answer. They're going to make you think. Right? Is this really worth it? I don't know. You know, that depends on what you're trying to accomplish. And so the question is, what do you think marriage is for? Which is a hard question, because a lot of people have never really thought about it. Right? Most of us don't think of marriage as a means to do anything in particular. It's just to help us be. Right? I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to be the object of someone's affection. I want to be someone she respects. Right? And this should do that. But the goal of marriage is not and has never been to give you what you want. Marriage is a relationship that teaches you about love and grace and sacrifice like no other relationship in the world. It's a place where you are most completely confronted by the realities of sin and the need for forgiveness. In that, marriage is a training ground for gospel living. And if you view marriage in that way, then marriage becomes, and though I should say the person that you have married becomes, someone you don't deserve. The person you have married is the person who is willing to stick with and be unified to you, even as they see all the same things about you. Because most of the people who come to my office frustrated miss this side of it. It ain't a picnic being married to them all the time either. Okay? Having another person who's willing to be unified with you through this life is something to celebrate. Marriage is the most sanctifying relationship we have, and the second is the church community. So I use that as an example because we're doing something very similar here. We need to make the same sort of commitment to one another here. And we need to be able to see that amazing goodness in others here. Second thing Bonhoeffer says is this: a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means not only is the value of other people rethought through the gospel, but also how we interact with other people. To come to people through the gospel means that we recognize all other Christians as Spirit-indwelled people. Which means that the Spirit could be using them in this conversation to say something to us that is going to change our lives forever. It also means that God might be using us to speak into their lives. Again, we share a common goal. And because we share that common goal, we also are able to then hopefully break down some of the barriers of fear and shame, some of the things that we build between people, so that we can strive side by side, knowing that God is with us and working through us. This should color how we speak to others, how we assume and what we assume of other people. I think we're supposed to believe all things. That means that we actually don't assume the worst of other people all the time. It changes how we hope for them. We're no longer in competition with them, but we actually want the best for those who are in our family. To come to others through Jesus Christ means that we learn to see other people as Jesus sees them. And for those who are His, that requires us to raise the bar quite a bit. Third thing Bonhoeffer says is this: in Jesus Christ, we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and unified for, or united for eternity. What this does is frees our relationships here from the burden of identity. That while God has given you these people to be unified to, our unity is based on Him. He makes us His children. That is what we are, what we rest in. And then we strive with these people to be good brothers and sisters. We don't have to expect them to like us or you know, give us every sense of our meaning. One of the best ways to do this is to not expect from other people anything that they can't give you. Don't expect to be something that they're not. Which is to say, these are people created in the image of God, sinful from birth, redeemed by Jesus Christ, and struggling to live for Christ. They're going to fail you. They're not going to live up to your expectations. They're not going to be the perfect friends. They're going to be human. But their humanity and their sin should be both an opportunity to practice repentance and forgiveness. But it should also remind us that we're never going to get in this life that perfect community we're striving for. Relationships in this life will always be a struggle. But for the people in the church that we struggle side by side with, there is that hope that these are the people that we will live in perfection with for eternity. And so committing yourself to a people, striving side by side over time for the sake of bringing glory to God and producing God's work in the world, that's something worth investing in. That's something worth putting your time in. And so the solution to many of our relationship problems is to see things through the lens of the gospel. Because again, it's overwhelming to read through the Bible and see how God describes his church. Like seriously, read through Ephesians 1 through 4 and see how God describes the people that he has called into a loving relationship to live together for his glory. And it's overwhelming because it's very different from how we usually feel about it. And that's not just the church. A good portion of the things that God speaks very highly of, marriage and parenting and hospitality, seem pretty insignificant in this life. What that should do is alert us to the fact that what we feel and how we experience the world is very different than how God does. If he's saying these are the most important things and they don't feel that important to us, there's a lot of change that we need to go through. Paul gives us some directives on this. This is what he says, verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." Which is to say, the enemy of striving side by side and being of the same mind is selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit are actions that arise from motivations of achievement and fear. And Paul says the way to push back against this, the way to actually act in a forceful way against those negatives, is to humbly count others more significant than yourself. Which is to say, allow other people to come in and disrupt your life. Allow other people to be part of your life, not because it's all going to go smoothly, but because it is going to help change you. It's going to help glorify God. Now, I'll say this. This goes against everything that modern logic teaches. Every self-help book, all manner of psychology tells you that in order to maintain sanity and grow, you need to be built up in your idea of self, and you need to surround yourself with people who are part of that same process. But the Bible tells us that self is our sinful default, and that what we actually need in order to become the people God created us to be is we need to be strengthened in our ability to see other people. So we're being taught that self is the only thing you can trust. Self is where you should be putting all your time and energy, and you should surround yourself with people who help build up self. And actually, the only hope that we have to grow is to fight self. I'm going to skip all that, and let's just go here. With that, we go, okay, so what does that look like? How do we start doing that? And I would just say there's three practical actions to begin building a humility that makes room for others. First one is simply this: pray for other people. pray for other people in the church, pray for people outside of the church. And we commit ourselves to that all the time. Oh, man, you're going through that. I'll pray for you. Actually do it. Because what this does is it connects the horizontal relationships to the vertical. It helps you now develop a view of other people that is not just earthly, but is now connected to God. Prayer is a means of connecting us to God's perspective and shaping us through time to help see things the way that He sees them. It is really hard to act in a horrible way towards something, one that you're praying for. Right? And so it helps shape us, again, to see people differently than we otherwise would. Secondly, act on behalf of other people. There are people around you who have needs. There are people around you who you can act on behalf of. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to kind of go all out and sell everything that you own and all these sorts of things. It's kind of like when people decide to start working out and they basically are like, I'm going to work out 7 days a week, 3 hours a day. It's like, start a little smaller, bud. Right? Start small. I mean, just do little stupid things that bring you nothing. Bring cookies to a lonely neighbor. Well, I don't know why I wrote that. All right. Right? That is a small thing. Actually, I do know why I wrote that. I wrote that because there are massive relationships that we have in our neighborhood simply because we reached out to people who had no one else to talk to. That's why I wrote that. I've watched the kids for someone so they can go on a date. Invite a person you don't know to dinner. Help someone move. This is not any sort of exhaustive list. This is just, it doesn't have to be anything big. Just reach out to other people. But my schedule's full. Consider their interests as high as you consider yours. Ah, but I'm an introvert. Consider their interests higher than you consider your own. And do this not because of what you get in return. I think that's the big piece of it. We tend to invest in things that we believe that there's a potential return for. The things that are going to help us grow the most are things that we act on where there is really no assurance that we're ever going to get anything back. Third, learn about God with others. One of the greatest unifiers is to study the unifier himself. To marvel about Jesus Christ together with others is one of the most uniquely humbling and unifying events that I can imagine. Now, I love the people of our church. I gotta be real careful here. I'm not sure I'd be friends with most of you if I met you on the street. Right? Because that's not what unifies us. That's not what I love about you. That's not actually what drives our relationship. Some of the closest relationships I have are people that I have nothing or very little in common with. But the reason why we have deep relationship is because we've striven side by side for the gospel over a period of time. I had the benefit this weekend to go to our yearly three-strand summit. For those of you who don't know, we're part of a church network. There's 10 churches in our network. And so all the pastors get together once a year. The church that planted us is part of that network. And so there's some really close relationships there. And it's always a great time to get together and kind of do some reminiscing. So a handful of the people there are people that I have been striving side by side for the gospel with for 10-plus years. And we get to reminisce about the things that God has done and kind of looking at like, oh, remember when we were meeting in your garage covered in black plastic? What were we thinking? And now out of that, there's 3 churches and over 1,000 people that are worshiping God today. There's people that I go, I remember when I first met you and I was like this guy. And now we get along, and get along not because we see the world the same way, but because we get to talk about what we have done, and, again, side by side, what God has done through us. And it's an amazing time. And one of the things that's amazing about it is it's always a really good reminder of how strong and rich gospel unity is. I still remember the first time we got together for the summit. We had that smaller group of guys who had been working together for a bit, and there were some other churches that had just joined, and they came in and we were arguing with each other. Like that kind of robust yelling and pointing at your Bible and like shaking your fist sort of like arguments that you can have with someone that you really love. The difficulty was some of the people who were experiencing it for the first time did not know the love that existed, and so what they saw was like, wow, you guys all hate each other. And so one of the things that we kind of had to go through is like, no, like, in 5 minutes we'll be hugging and crying, so it'll be great, right? Like this here all can exist. This kind of difference and conflict and fight can exist because, again, what we're unified is so much deeper. The reality is the deeper our encouragement in Christ, the deeper our comfort in God's love, the deeper our participation in the Spirit grows, the deeper the well is that we have to draw from. We will be more and more unified by how we view the gospel and others together. And it's one of the reasons why we come here every week is because we need to keep investing in that depth. We want to deepen that well. We want to be encouraged by Jesus. We want to be to dwell in the love of the Father. We want to be challenged to participate with the Spirit. And we know that a lot of those things we don't do that well on our own. Or we do really good at it for a little while, but then we actually need someone to come and push us a little bit. So we come here every week because we know we need this, and we know we need others, and most importantly, we know we need Jesus. The way that Jesus chose to describe or display that need to us was through the bread and the wine, the body and blood. So we come here every week to partake of communion. We dip the bread into the wine as an act of need. We do this because we need Jesus for salvation. We need Jesus to be our motivation. We need Jesus to make our efforts gospel efforts. We need Jesus if we have any hope for unity. So as you come to the table today, take the bread and the wine as a sign and seal of the promise that Jesus will give you everything you need. And that our job is to live out of that. To let that be the foundation for our relationships, to be the motivation for our efforts, and ultimately for that to be what is driving every single thing we do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your overwhelming goodness to us. We thank you so much that you have allowed us to be part of what you're doing in the world, and I just pray that as we engage with that and as we engage with others in the church and in your larger church family, that we would be able to see that good the way that you see it. I pray that you would allow us to not think less of the good things that we already experienced, but that we would see gospel efforts so much greater, that we want nothing more than to continue to act for your kingdom in this world. Father, I pray that you continue to grow and shape us into the people that you would have us to be. Continue to give us opportunities in this life to be in relationship, difficult ones, as well as some not as difficult. Father, I pray that you use those relationships to challenge us, to help us to see our sin, to help us learn forgiveness, and through all of that, to learn what it means to be forgiven by the God that we have rejected. Father, let us never take that for granted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.